The notes, I didn't have printed note. The packet, whatever it is, 29 pages or whatever it is the same as last time. So if you had it last time, hopefully you brought it again. There were a few extras back there. And then this one I just printed up for today. This is actually kind of a edited version of what we of a part of the notes on chapter 8 when we were back in chapter 8. So let me first of all just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 11. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you today that you have delivered us from our sin through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that you revealed to us in your word, and you have revealed a great deal to us about history, about future, and about how things end, and what is the end of this age, and what does it look like? And Lord, we're thankful that you revealed things to us in such a way that we can anticipate to a large degree where things are going in this world. We're thankful that we don't need to fear. We're thankful that things are not out of control, but all things are working out according to your plan. And Lord, even man in his incredible rebellion against you is at the end of the day fulfilling what you said he would do. And we know that you are in control. The world is established. It cannot be moved. And we're thankful that you are the God of history. And Lord, especially as we see in the book of Daniel, we are amazed how you have not only prophesied exactly what would happen in regard to the kings in Syria and Egypt, but Lord, you have said what will happen even beyond that and even beyond our own time. And we're thankful that you are the Lord of all. And Lord, even as you showed Nebuchadnezzar that you are the one who raises up kings and you're the one who brings down kings. And so, Lord, even as we look at our own government, we are reminded that, Lord, no matter how rebellious and foolish it is, we know that you are in charge of these things and you have your purposes. We thank you that we can trust you. And Lord, we ask you would especially bless our time this morning as we consider the book of Daniel, and we just pray that you would give us great clarity in understanding these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, the book of Daniel is a book that, in a lot of ways, is people's favorites, but it's their favorites because of the first six chapters. In fact, there are a lot of people, I'd say a lot of people, there are a lot of pastors who will preach through the first six chapters and stop. They won't preach the second half. The second half is challenging. The first half is, the accounts of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're the stories that, all the Sunday school teachers put on the flannel graph, Daniel in the lion's den and the three friends in the furnace. And they're beautiful stories, not stories, historical accounts. And they are amazing, but the second half is challenging, difficult. It's a series of visions, and somewhat, your first reading of them, esoteric or difficult. And so that's why we spent so much time in the second half of the book. We actually covered chapters 1 through 6 in one series of men's Bible studies, and now this is the third one that we're doing from 7 through 12. So let me just begin by reading. Let me, before I read, turn in your notes to page 4. We looked at this last time, this chart, and I want to rehearse a couple things with you. Again, the second half of the book of Daniel is really focusing on the kingdoms of this world from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the first king, he's the king who destroyed the temple at Jerusalem. And now this is referred to as the time of the Gentiles, and there's never been a Davidic king on the throne since, right? And this time of the Gentiles until the Davidic king, the Messiah, comes, okay? That's when the kingdom comes, when the Messiah comes. What is that history? And the second half of Daniel is really looking at that history and focusing especially on the last king, who is called, we call the Antichrist. He's not called Antichrist in the book of Daniel. He's called the little horn. He's called the prince that shall come. He's called the willful king, but we call him Antichrist because of the New Testament. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. He's called the beast in the book of Revelation. But he's this one last great king, this one ruler that's going to rule over the world in a way that no other king has. And there have been throughout history types. And in fact, I would say that you're supposed to think of the first half of the book largely as, of the book of Daniel, as types of this king. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of that king. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image and has them bow down, and if not, they're punished with death, I mean, that's a forerunner of what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to set up his image in the temple, and you have to bow down. If you don't, you die. Okay? So all that to say, when you go to the second half of the book of Daniel, there is this kind of funneling down to the discussion of this focus on this one man, Antichrist. But before you get to the Antichrist, you get to this other man. And his name, we know him. He's not named in the book, but he's clearly, we all agree who he is, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You say, who is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes? He's a Syrian ruler who more than any other ruler in the history of the world typified Antichrist. And Daniel, the book of Daniel, is fixated on this person who is a type of the man of sin. And in a unique way, in a way far more clear than any other ruler. And so if you look at this chart, you notice the three orange, dark orange bars there. In the visions in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, Alexander the Great is referred to twice, very briefly. In chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, and chapters 11, verse 3. He's called a notable horn in chapter 8, a mighty king in chapter 11, but a very brief statement about it. He is meant to be a type of Antichrist. And, of course, if you know anything about world history, Alexander the Great, in some ways, was the greatest ruler who ever lived. And if you were thinking of it from a secular standpoint, you wonder, why didn't God focus on Alexander the Great? He kind of moves right past Alexander the Great and spends a lot of time talking about this one who we call Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That's who he is in history. If you turn back to chapter 8, verse 9 through 14, this is where Daniel first speaks of, or God through Daniel, speaks of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And we'll say who he is in a minute, but I just want you to observe what he will do. This is verses 9 through 14. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, who waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now here is a man who's going to magnify himself. All these men did that, by the way. They were all megalomaniacs, you know, Alexander the Great and, you know, whoever. But he's going to be especially, this Antiochus is especially going to be totally a megalomaniac, magnified himself even to the point of making himself God. Which, again, did not all the rulers kind of do that more or less? The pharaohs did that. They all did that, right? But he's going to do it in a unique way. By him, the daily sacrifice was taken away. That's the temple sacrifice. In other words, he would stop the sacrifice in Jerusalem of the temple. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Let me just stop there and say that this is the first statement we have about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is the one who actually, the high point of this, if you will, is the abomination of desolation. When he actually sacrificed, well, we're not 100% sure what he did, but we think he sacrificed a pig on the altar and set up an image of Zeus in the temple. That's what we think he did. We're not 100% sure. But at any rate, this Antiochus is called in chapter 11. Well, let me just say one other thing about chapter 8. When you go down to chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, in the explanation of the vision, as we went through this back in chapter 8, he seems to be pointing not just to Antiochus Epiphany, but now he's pointing beyond Antiochus to the ultimate Antichrist. Now you understand, from Daniel's perspective, all of this was future. Daniel was writing around the 6th century B.C. Antiochus was like 2nd century B.C. Antichrist is still future. So at the time when Daniel was writing this, all of this was future. No names are mentioned. But now, if you look at chapter 8, verse 23, and then in the latter time of their kingdom, this is the explanation of the vision. He says, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, that's the Jews. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. That is pointing ultimately to the Antichrist. Now, he does the same thing in chapter 11, only in more detail, and that is this. He speaks of Antiochus Epiphanes in amazing detail, and then he moves to Antichrist and explains the Antichrist. Okay, and that's what's going on in chapter 11. We saw last time, if you turn to chapter 11, and I'm just going to read, I'll read verses 21 to verse 35. This is all about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a long section. And it's the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we looked at chapter 11 down to verse 20. And that is really more or less, the majority of that is a prophecy regarding the conflict between the kings of Egypt called the Ptolemies and the kings of Syria called the Seleucids. Those followed Alexander the Great. You know, they divided up his empire between four. Two of them were the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And the Ptolemies were in Egypt. The Seleucids were in Syria. And right between Syria and Egypt is Israel. So these two were constantly fighting, not only over Israel, but in Israel, because their armies would move back and forth. And the Ptolemies initially, for the first century or two, especially controlled Israel. But then, through Antiochus III, or the Great, who was the father of Antiochus IV, it switched. And now Syria controlled Israel. And actually, under Antiochus III, the Great, Israel had peace with Syria. And actually, Antiochus III granted the Jews a lot of freedom and, you know, granted them freedom of worship and so forth. But it was Antiochus IV, his son, his goal was eventually to annihilate the Jews. So here's what you're reading in chapter 11, verse 21, and we'll walk through this to some degree here today. And in his estate, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the armies of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come forward, or come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for time appointed. Now, what makes it so confusing is there are no names and there really are no place names, or very few. And I used the analogy last time. Now remember, this is prophecy. You know, this is looking forward at the time of Daniel. I used the analogy last time of what he's doing here. It'd be a little bit like if you tried to describe the American Civil War without any names or any place names. And you were describing, you know, strategies, and you were describing movements and campaigns in the Civil War and talking about generals like Grant and Lee and people like Lincoln, and you describe them without using their name, but describing circumstances in such a way that you would know what it was, but you didn't have any names. Now, that's kind of what's going on. There's no names here. But we know from history this is exactly what happened. In fact, there's really no debate at all about whether or not this came about. It did come about. And in fact, it's so detailed and so exact that liberal scholars say it had to be written after the fact. In other words, they don't see this prophecy. They say Daniel wrote after it because it's too accurate. you know, it's like, so there's no debate over not whether this is what I say. If we're wondering whether something has been fulfilled, it probably hasn't been fulfilled. When a prophecy is fulfilled, we all agree these were fulfilled. Okay, so understand, in Daniel's day, this was still future, but what he's describing from verse 21 to verse 35 is all one person, and it's Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, again, whenever Scripture takes this much time to describe something, or something, you should sit up and take notice. You say, well, this is confusing. I don't know what this is about. Well, whatever it is, this is an important thing that God is revealing, and he has a purpose in revealing this and explaining it. And again, this is what I would say. It is meant to be a type of Antichrist. So we want to know what Antichrist will do at the end. We have a picture, largely, in this person, Antiochus Epiphanes. So let me do two things. Okay, if you're on your notes, if you go to the packet of notes to page 8, okay, and we'll walk through these verses. But also, I'm going to go back and forth between those and this handout with the blue chart. This is a kind of a summary of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was in the days of Antiochus. So let me just first of all introduce you to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, because honestly, if it weren't for Scripture, probably most people would in today's world probably would not know much about him. He's not that significant in world history, say, compared to Alexander the Great. But from scriptural perspective, he's extremely important because of what he did to the Jews. Okay, so at the top of this page with the chart, I just have a few things about him. He lived from 215 to 164 BC. So that's how long he lived. That's not how long he reigned. Okay, some sources say 163 BC, doesn't make, but whatever. 215 to 164 BC. He is the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty that's in Syria. Again, he was the son of Antiochus the Third the Great. And Antiochus the Third the Great was the one who, again, took Israel over from the Ptolemies, who had held that area for a century or so. And again, he was kind. His father, Antiochus III, was kind to the Jews. The name Antiochus actually means opposer or withstander. I don't know why the initial Seleucids took the name Antiochus. I don't know where that came from. But, you know, even his name, you know, makes us think of Antichrist, who is going to be the great opposer to God, right? And if there's one thing that stands out about Antichrist in the end, and about this man, Antiochus, it is that he speaks great words against God. He will be the supreme, Antichrist will be the supreme blasphemer. That's very clear from the book of Daniel. I mean, it says he will speak wonderful, marvelous things against God. It's going to be jaw-dropping arrogance in what he's going to, how he's going to blaspheme the true and the living God. That's where our whole culture's headed, and that's how it will end. Men speaking, and especially this particular man, speaking amazingly, breathtakingly arrogant words against God. He's the great opposer of God. Epiphanes is a name that he apparently took for himself. This is not unusual. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, I guess this was a Greek thing. I don't know. I don't know the history of this. But they all took on like a surname. Some of them say Philopater, Philometer, which that means loving father, loving mother. And some of them took the name Epiphanes. And Epiphanes meant illustrious or notable. And it was a, I want to say it was almost like saying, you know, Charles the Great or something, you know. So it was a certain that he took Epiphanes, and as far as I can tell, as far as I know, it's a name he took upon himself. So he was called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and on coins appeared as Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. Now again, you know, in ancient kings, that wasn't totally unusual for a king to call himself God. You know, the Caesars had their people pray to Caesar, and this is the Pharaohs. And I mean, this is just very typical in ancient times, but he did it in a unique way. And his nickname, actually, because he was strange. Did you read about him? They nicknamed him, instead of Epiphanes, they named him Epimenes, which means madman. And, you know, like men do, you know, we give people nicknames and joke about them. But at any rate, we know a lot about this man. There are a lot of ancient sources that cover Antiochus IV Epiphanes and just this part of world history. And I mention here the ancient sources, probably from a Jewish perspective, not probably, the most important from a Jewish perspective is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is generally considered to be accurate history. It's not inspired, it's part of the Apocrypha, but it's generally considered to be accurate, good history. And it's a record of the time of the Maccabees, which surrounds the time of Antiochus. Josephus also writes extensively about this time. And some of the secular historians, or non-Jewish historians, I should say, Livy, Polybius, Strabo, Apion, Tacitus are all quoted, and all at some way or another reference and speak about Antiochus Epiphanes. So we actually have a great deal of information about him. And we'll kind of walk down through. As you look at this chart in the blue, you see on the left are his dates. In the middle are the events. And at the right are the references. Not all of them have references, but are the references to Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 to verse 35. And if I can just briefly overview his events, and then we'll walk through the text. He was born, this isn't in Daniel, but he was born to Antiochus III the Great. He served as a hostage for his father in Rome. Antiochus III the Great lost a battle, it was the Battle of Magnesia, to the Romans. And at that time, it was not the Roman Caesars, it was the Roman Republic. And he lost that battle, and they demanded hostages from Antiochus III. Hostages served what purpose? Make sure you paid what you were supposed to pay and all that, because if they didn't get the tribute and all that, you know, we might lose somebody, right? So, obviously, as a son of Antiochus III, he was sent as one of the hostages to Rome. And he was there from 189 to 175, a very important part of his life. And they actually treated him very well in Rome, and they treated him like a king's son, but he was required to be in Rome. Then in 175, he went to Athens for a brief period of time and apparently served in that government briefly. And then he became the king of Syria in 175. I'll talk about that in a minute. Then in 170, he invaded Egypt and defeated Ptolemy VI. And this is about the time that he started actually encouraging his people to worship him as Zeus. And he took on the name Theos Epiphanes, and he started equating himself with Zeus and demanded that the people worship him. And then it was also at this time, after this first invasion of Egypt, that as he, on his way back, he punished the Jews. And then he had a second invasion of Egypt 2 years later in 168. This time the Romans forced him to evacuate Egypt. Interesting story. And it was on the way back from this second invasion that he again came to Jerusalem, and this is when they instituted all of these strictures against Judaism, and actually the abomination of desolation took place in 167. And after that was the Maccabean revolt, and eventually the temple was restored about 3 years later, and that's what we call Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, when Judas Maccabees refurnished and rededicated the temple. And that's kind of the background here, and that's kind of an overview of his life. But let me go to the notes now, the other notes, and just walk through the text. Verse 21 really speaks of his rise to power. Says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, the first thing that we have noted is his character. He's called here a vile person. It comes from the word that's used in the Hebrew comes from the word to despise. It's in the passive, so it's the idea of being despised or being vile, being worthless, being despicable. And if you actually read about the life of Antiochus IV, it confirms this description. He was not just despicable, he was strange. He did very strange things. And I won't go into the details of it, but he would just go out in the streets and act like a normal person, and then he would just show up at a party and do strange things. In fact, at one party, he jumped out of the party naked and started dancing around. He did weird things. He was strange. And that's why he was called a man. He would go out in the streets and just like pretend he was just an ordinary person and then just throw money around, and just, he was a madman. He was wicked. And he was a despicable person. It's kind of, again, it's total contrast to his self-designation, which is, you know, Epiphanes, glorious. He's not glorious. He was very strange and despicable. I couldn't help but think as I was reading about this, because it's the same word. The same word here described as vile, or translated as a vile person, is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53 regarding Christ, that he would be despised. It's the same word. In other words, he would be treated as if he were vile. And that's quite a statement. Here's Christ, the Son of God, perfect, infinitely good, no sin, and yet he's treated as if he were despised, as if he were vile, as if he were evil, as if he were dying for his own sin. And on the other hand, here's this man who is truly despicable and takes on the name Glorious. Okay, so just a contrast. And again, that's really typical of, you know, the contrast between Christ and Antichrist. Who can imagine the King of Kings divesting himself of all his glory and voluntarily being thought of as despised and rejected in order that he might save sinners? What a contrast to the Antichrist, who is known for one great thing: self-exaltation. He just wants to be great. He wants everyone to love him and worship him. Wicked and vile, okay? Presents himself as if he's some great man. And he really is the one who's despised and extremely wicked, right? What a contrast. But here's Antiochus Epiphanes. It speaks here, it says, they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. It speaks of his ineligibility to rule. Maybe ineligibility is not the right word, but he was not the designated ruler. In other words, he took it to himself. They didn't give it to him. The throne probably would have belonged to his brother's son. So here's the story. Antiochus III, his father, had an older son, and that son, what's his name? I have to get these names down. Seleucus IV was king after Antiochus III died. Seleucus IV was murdered, and the one that should have taken his place would have been one of his sons. That would have been the rightful heir of the throne. Okay, so he was not given the kingdom. The kingdom, they didn't come and say, hey, will you be king? It wasn't implied that he would be king. But rather, he, in the circumstances he was in, he used intrigue to gain the throne. So what happened was this. He was replaced as a hostage by his nephew, which would have been Seleucus IV's son, one of the sons, in Rome. And there was another son, I believe, in Antioch, but he was very young and was a regent. Heliodorus was actually the one who I think was ruling in place of his son. But at any rate, Antiochus IV was in Athens at the time his brother was murdered, the king. And so he went over immediately to Antioch, which is the capital, and took the throne for himself with the help of the king of Pergamos. What's his name? I have his name down here. I don't know if I have his name down here. Yeah, he's on. I think he's on the blue list. Eumenes II, king of Pergamon, actually provided an army, and they came into Antioch, and he took the throne. So he did it through flatteries, apparently flattery of Eumenes II, but also maybe some of the other surrounding rulers. He obtained the kingdom by flattery. So he did not obtain the kingdom legitimately. It says he came in peaceably, which probably means the idea unexpectedly, and they caught them off guard. It was done with flattery. And I just have here in the bottom of page 8, his brother Seleucus IV was king, but was murdered by Heliodorus. The throne rightfully belonged to Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, but he was a hostage in Rome at the time of the murder. Antiochus rushed to Antioch and attained the throne by gaining the support of Eumenes, the king of Pergamos, through flattery. So that's verse 21. And if you look at verses 22 to verse 24, we have what we might call his initial success as a king, or how he progressed as king. It says in verse 22, "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time." So the first thing we observe here in verse 22, he will defeat his opposition, which will come in like a flood. And it is, I think, best to understand this as the opposition that he faced within his own kingdom. There was apparently, he faced opposition within the kingdom when he took the throne. And like any other kingdom, when you have the change of authority and there's different factions and different... And so there was apparently, there was a conflict within the kingdom when he took the throne. It says, "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him." So whoever opposed him, he overflowed. Price describes it this way: "Daniel's imagery is one of a deluge, for he saw armies surging back and forth across the land like a sweeping flood." These forces are called armies of the flood in the Hebrew text, which is a common metaphor in the Old Testament for armies. All resistance collapsed before Antiochus. The opposition in view here was probably the domestic forces of Heliodorus. Yeah, I can't even pronounce that. Heliodorus, which made a final effort to retain the king regent upon the throne, but to no avail. So this speaks in the, here in the beginning of verse 22 of his establishing himself as king in the kingdom. But then it also speaks in the second half of verse 22 of the fact that he, it says, let me just read verse 22. "With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown." Now that "they" is the opposition in his own kingdom. "Shall be overflown from before him and shall be broken." So in other words, he will break his opposition. But then it says, "yea, also the prince of the covenant." And in other words, the prince of the covenant shall also be broken. And the prince of the covenant, there's some debate over that, but I think it's best understood, and I think most understand it, as being the high priest. When it speaks of the covenant in this text, it's speaking of the Jews. And the prince of the covenant, there was no king of Israel. The head of the whole Judaistic system or whatever would have been the high priest. And at the very beginning of his kingship, he removed the high priest and replaced him. Now, if you look here on the blue chart, where it says 174 BC, it says he replaced Onias, the high priest at Jerusalem, with Onias' brother Jason, who bribed him, resulting now in Hellenization. What happened here was this. Onias was the legitimate high priest. When I say legitimate, he was from he was a from the tribe of Levi. He was a legitimate high priest. He was very conservative, and when I mean conservative, he was very much he held to the law and Judaism. But there was a faction in Israel, in Jerusalem, who were very pro-Greece and wanted the Hellenization of Israel. You know what I mean by Hellenization? Hellenization is what Alexander the Great did everywhere he went. He developed Greek cities, he developed the Greek culture, and he promoted the Greek culture. And part of the Greek culture were things like the gymnasium and stadiums with, you know, sport stadiums. And at the gymnasium, it was not just exercising, it was teaching. It was almost like the Greek version of the Jewish synagogue. You might see them as competing. Okay, so that's the gymnasium is where you learn the philosophy and you learn to argue and debate and Aristotelian logic. And it's also where you exercised and you did it in the nude and all that stuff. Very, you know, these two things were totally opposed, right? And there was a group in Israel that wanted this Hellenization because it, well, why is it always? Want to be like the rest of the world. Yeah, and why did they want to be like the rest of the world? So. Money, right? These were the high class in Jerusalem. There was a lot of money to be made by being part of this Hellenization program. You know, so all that to say, Onias's brother Jason was more inclined to Hellenization, and so this other faction wanted Jason to be high priest instead of Onias. And so Jason went to Antiochus and said, listen, I'll pay you X amount more in tribute than Onias and if you make me high priest. And so he did. He made him high priest. Now it says he would be broken. He was not killed at that point. He actually was murdered around 171, about 3 years later. This is actually probably not speaking of the fact that he killed Onias, because it probably wasn't Antiochus that actually killed him. But it was, that's another story in itself. But all that to say, it's referring here in verse 22 to the fact that he would replace the high priest, that he would remove the high priest. So the prince of the covenant, the high priest, would be broken. He would be removed from the high priesthood. Verse 23 speaks of his foreign policy. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. When it says he shall work deceitfully, probably a reference to his intrigue and his dealings with Egypt. And I'll just say this. This is one way in which he clearly is a picture of Antichrist. You see this back in Daniel chapter 8, but you see this everywhere, really. The Antichrist will be a great deceiver. He'll be clever. He'll be crafty. He'll be smooth. He'll be flattering. He'll be, you know, he'll be smooth. So he works deceitfully. That's a theme. We're going to see that later here. That's a theme when you speak about Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a deceiver of the highest order. Shall become strong with a small people. He became strong in spite of the fact that his territory was greatly diminished in comparison to that of the previous Seleucid rulers, which is true. He had a relatively small kingdom in comparison to previous Seleucid rulers, and yet he became strong in spite of all that. And then in verse 24 speaks of his domestic policy. It says, he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the provinces, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Well, probably the way to understand this, when it says he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, when it says the province, that's referring apparently to his own kingdom. In other words, that's referring to the fruitful places in his own kingdom. He entered in peaceably, which probably means unexpectedly, or, you know, in a time of peace when nobody was expecting it. He came in unexpectedly. And it says he It says, he shall do that which his fathers have done, or his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and the riches. The prey, the spoil, and the riches is apparently him stealing from his own wealthy and giving it to the poor, kind of like a Robin Hood kind of thing, where he was actually, he took the wealthy, powerful opposition to him. He unexpectedly came in and basically took their wealth and their riches and their lands and gave them to the poor people in his own country so that he gained the support of a large number of people through this policy. Now, when it says he did what his fathers did not do, the idea is not that no father, or the idea seems to be not, I don't think it's unusual that kings would take from the wealthy, but the idea of distributing this wealth to the poor, that was probably what was unique. I mean, in the, what would most kings have done? Yeah, kept it. Yeah, you take all that stuff, but you keep it for yourself. But he was actually distributing it to the poor people as a policy, which his fathers and his father's fathers had not done. So he was doing something that was unique. It was kind of like a early form of communism. But no, not exactly. But, you know, kind of like take from the wealthy and give to the poor. But he was doing it for purely, you know, selfish motives. He was trying to build up support for his kingdom or for his kingship. And, you know, getting rid of his opposition, taking away their power. So he says, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds. That's not talking about foreign strongholds. That's talking about the strongholds in his own country, the opposition to him in his own country. So this was his way of dealing with the opposition that he had in his own country. That's why I say it's his domestic policy. So this whole section from verses 22 through 24 is kind of his initial rise. And his kind of establishing himself there in his own kingdom. Now, in verses 25 through 28, then, we have a description of his first campaign, the first campaign against Egypt. It says in verse 25, he shall stir up the power and his courage against the king of the south, and of course that's the Ptolemies, with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand. The he there is not clear in the context whether it's talking about Antiochus or the king of the south. But in history, we know it's the king of the south. The Egyptian king will not stand. For they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. For then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Again, that whole section from verse 25 through 28 is describing what we would call his first campaign against Egypt, which was in 170 B.C., he will invade Egypt and defeat Ptolemy the sixth, Philometer, who happened to be his nephew. So if I understand this correctly, his father, Antiochus the third, had, well, it would have been Antiochus the fourth's sister, married to the Ptolemies. You know, it was one of those typical, you know, agreements where you give your daughter to the, you know, so his this was her son. This was his sister's son, Ptolemy the sixth. So we find in verse 26 that Ptolemy the sixth was actually defeated, and this is true in history, due apparently to treachery of his own counselors. It says, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. The idea was that his own trusted counselors, the people that ate at his table, were actually instrumental in overthrowing him. And it was through their betrayal that, and I can't remember exactly the details or how much we know about that, but we do know that that happened, that he was betrayed by people very close to him, so that he lost the kingdom. And then Antiochus the Fourth and Ptolemy the Sixth. So through this defeat, Ptolemy the Sixth is removed from the throne. And I want to say his brother was. I have to remember. I can't remember exactly who was put on the throne, but so he was removed. And so Antiochus the Fourth actually came alongside Ptolemy the Sixth and pretended to, you know, want to support him and bring him back on the throne of Egypt as his nephew. And so it says here in verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Well, how often does that happen in the world? We're always telling, people are always, especially in politics, right, sitting at a table telling lies to each other. That's kind of what's going on here. These guys are, they want to use each other. And so they're both insincere, they're both lying to each other and pretending that they're going to help each other, but each of them has their own agenda in the background. That's what's going on here. Ptolemy the Sixth was replaced by his brother on the throne after the defeat. Antiochus promised to help regain the throne for his nephew, but intended to control Egypt himself. In other words, his goal was to make him kind of like a sub-ruler, as it were. So he meant to control Egypt. This was a plan on his part to control Egypt through his nephew. Ptolemy the Sixth intended to regain his throne, but did not intend to keep his promises to Antioch. So in other words, he didn't trust his uncle, and, you know, he was planning on, you know, doing his own thing once he actually became king, but he was going to use his uncle to get the throne back. So very pragmatic, typical politics. But again, amazing detail in how this was prophesied. You know, exactly, this is exactly what happened. Okay, so both failed in their purpose, as it's kind of complicated, but Ptolemy VI was only able to regain part of Egypt and never had the whole throne of Egypt back. In fact, actually, it ended up in the second campaign. Part of the reason for the second campaign is Ptolemy VI linked up with the other guy, and they both kind of together opposed Antiochus. So at any rate, it didn't work out really for either of them. But interesting, it says, even though he will fail to take Egypt, Antiochus the Fourth will return to Syria with great spoil. So it says in verse 28, then shall he return, and the he there is Antiochus, then shall he return into his land with great riches. So even though he didn't accomplish his purpose fully, he did take great spoil, and he went back to Syria with a lot of spoil from Egypt. But then it says in verse 28, his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. Now that Holy Covenant, again, in this text, throughout this text, it's referring to the Jewish people. He shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So when he returns on his way back to Syria, I meant to bring my copy of 1 Maccabees and read it to you, but I forgot to bring that. On his way back to Syria, he vented his anger on the Jews in Jerusalem. And I have here a quotation from Rennie Showers, but I wanted to read to you the text of Maccabees, which describes it. But although he had not conquered all of Egypt, Antiochus did take much wealth from it to carry home to Syria. Before this Egyptian campaign, Antiochus had removed Jason as high priest of Israel and replaced him with Menelaus. Menelaus had sought this position by offering Antiochus higher tribute money. I'll talk about that again in a minute. While Antiochus was fighting in Egypt, Jason heard a false rumor to the effect that Antiochus was dead. Jason raised a Jewish force and attacked Jerusalem to overthrow Menelaus. Menelaus beat off the attack, but as Antiochus returned home through Israel, he determined to teach the rebel Jews a lesson. He slaughtered many Jews, sold many into slavery, plundered the temple of its valuable contents, and carried these sacred things of God to Syria. This showed his personal contempt for Israel's covenant relationship with God. Okay, I had mentioned back here earlier that Antiochus replaced Onias the high priest with Jason his brother. Now Jason would have still been from the tribe of Levi, would have been, you know, from the lineage of Aaron, right? It would have been a legitimate high priest from the standpoint of family, lineage. But what happened was these Jews that were pro-Hellenism were not satisfied with Jason's progress. He wasn't aggressive enough. And they wanted to place another man, and his name is Menelaus, who was a Benjamite, who had nothing to do with high priesthood, right? I mean, you know, the high priest was supposed to be from the tribe of Levi, from the descendants of Aaron. But here's a Benjamite. He is actually appointed to take the tribute money to Antioch on behalf of the high priest, Jason. And when he gets there, he says, if you make me high priest, I'll give you, whatever it was, 300 talents more than Jason gives you. Okay. And so Antiochus makes Menelaus the high priest. And now this guy's really pro-Hellenism. And now he's going full force forward with, you know, gymnasium and everything. There's a gymnasium right next to the temple, and they're literally, you know, exercising naked, and guys are undoing their circumcision. And I mean, this is really, you know, so this is really going full force, this Hellenization. Antiochus saw Hellenization as the key to the unity of his kingdom against Rome, and that's ultimately what he's at least seems to be accomplishing. Get everybody on the same page. And these Jews, they were just resisting this. And so what happened was, Menelaus became high priest. Antiochus goes down to Egypt. And there's a rumor, apparently, that he was killed. Antiochus was killed down in Egypt in a battle. And so Jason comes out of hiding and conquers Jerusalem, basically, and kills a lot of Menelaus' supporters. And then he hears the reality that actually Antiochus isn't dead and he's coming to Jerusalem. And so Jason leaves, but Antiochus comes in and punishes the Jewish people and basically trying to bring them under order. And he, again, at this point, he sold many Jews into slavery. He killed a lot of the Jews and he plundered the temple of a lot of its contents and sacred things, took them to Syria. And that was his initial, you know, anti-Jewish. Verses 29 to 31 is the second campaign of Antiochus against Egypt. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. So this is what happens a couple years later. And again, I would read from 1 Maccabees if I had it. I forgot to bring it. But the Maccabees describes a lot of this. So in 168 BC, this is 2 years after his first campaign, he goes again to Egypt. And the reason he goes to Egypt is because his nephew and the other king get together and agree that they're going to oppose Antiochus and try to regain, you know, the land in the middle between them, Israel, what we call Israel. And they wanted to regain that. And they were going to actually attack Antiochus. And Antiochus heard this and brought his army down in order to prevent that and actually invaded Egypt. But this time, it says in verse 30, that the ships of Shittim shall come against him. This is fascinating. So who are the ships of Shittim? Well, Shittim is a word that came to mean nations, stands for the Romans. This is from Leon Wood. Ships of Shittim stands here for the Romans, who had been persuaded to aid the Egyptians. Shittim properly meant Cyprians, but it came, you know, like the island of Cyprus, Shittim. But it came to mean the islands and coastal regions of the northeast Mediterranean area, and even any territory to the west of Palestine along the northern coast of the Mediterranean, which included Rome. Here it's clearly referring to Rome. What happened was this. This is, again, the days of the Roman Republic. And the Roman Republic sent a consul down there to, when they heard that that Antiochus had invaded Egypt. And Antiochus was there near Alexandria, Egypt. And the consul comes up. And interestingly, Antiochus knew this man from when he lived in Rome, when he was a young man. So he knew this man. This man came up. His name was Gaius. I have it down here. Papilius Lenus. Good Latin name. And he comes down and he refuses to shake his hand. He doesn't shake his hand. He just hands him something from the Roman Republic, from the Senate. And basically, it was a demand to leave Egypt immediately or face war with Rome. And the guy's hee-hawing around. He's, well, I got to talk. You know, he doesn't want to make a decision. He wants to think about it. And so, very famously, the guy takes his walking stick and draws a circle around him, around Antiochus, and he said, you need to give me your answer before you leave that circle. It's kind of like this height of arrogance and Roman, you know, pride. And Antiochus knew enough about Rome, because he lived there, that he did not want war with Rome. And so he agreed to leave Egypt. And it was... according to some sources, he especially became, mad after this event, that it totally changed him. Several sources have said that. But anyway, let me just read the rest of what Leon Wood says here. It says, Romans who had come to Egypt in ships met Antiochus as he moved on Alexandria. Antiochus was met by the Roman emissary Papilius Lenus and handed a letter from the Roman Senate forbidding him to make war against Egypt. When Antiochus did not acquiesce readily, the Roman, it is said, drew a circle on the sand around Antiochus and told him that he must respond before stepping from the circle. After a moment of further humiliating silence, Antiochus agreed to the demand. So he was angry. You know, at this point, he was very angry. So on his way back again, he persecutes the Jews. So again, in verse 30, it says, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return. Notice, he will be grieved and return and have indignation. So he's angry against the Holy Covenant. He takes out his anger on the Jewish people. Now, again, part of what's happening here, I think, yeah, there's debate, even historically, the ancient historians as well as the modern historians, there's debate over, you know, what motivated him in his hatred of the Jews. Part of it, I don't know if this is all of it, but part of it was what happened here in Egypt with the Romans. He realized that he needed to unify his kingdom against the Romans. And what's the key to that for him was Hellenization of his kingdom. This was kingdom-wide. You know, he was bringing uniformity. And the greatest opposition to that uniformity was always the Jews. The Jews stood there like this sore because of their religion, because of Judaism. And so he is determined to get the Jews to forsake their religion and to become, you know, Hellenized. He's determined. Again, this is typical of Antichrist. Antichrist, remember the beast? What is he going to do? He's going to try to bring total uniformity around the world, worship of himself. And so there's an almost madness about Antiochus demanding, and he gets to the point eventually here where he commands his generals to just annihilate the Jews, you know, to annihilate the city, to annihilate the people. And it's just like Antichrist, okay? He hates the Jews. He hates, at any rate, he comes back through. It says in verse 30, he shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant, the Jewish people. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Now it says he shall have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Who would that be? The people who have already apostatized, they're the ones who have rejected Judaism. They're the liberals who, again, one of their leaders would have been Manelius, the high priest. Okay, these are the people who have already forsaken the Holy Covenant. They're not. And notice it says, shall have intelligence with them. It suggests this is what he did, the manipulation of the population through certain people, you know, bringing them. And that's kind of what's going on here. In other words, he's trying to influence that society to reject Judaism, to reject the Old Testament, the law, and so forth. In verse 31, it says, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That's the Holy of Holies. And shall take away the daily sacrifice. When it says daily sacrifice, the word sacrifice is in italics. It's literally the daily. And actually, it's not just the sacrifice. There was a daily sacrifice. If you read about it, you go back to Exodus 29 and other places, you'll see there was a daily sacrifice, morning and evening, a lamb was offered and so forth. And then you had more on Sabbaths, and then you had more on new moons, and you had all these. But you had all these things that were going on. He's not just talking here about the daily sacrifice. He's talking about the daily Judaistic priestly temple worship. Everything that went on in the temple, the daily worship of the temple, he caused to cease. And this is the same kind of language that's used back in chapter 8 of Antiochus. And they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Now, this verse 31 is speaking of what we call the abomination of desolation. And what it was not just the stopping of all of the temple worship. It was then bringing in a pagan idol into the temple and worshiping a pagan idol. This was the height of what he did. If you look in the back of this page with the chart, you can see in 167 BC, and this all comes out of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees 1. He killed many Jews. He plundered, burned, and destroyed the city and the walls. He took women and children captive as well as the cattle. He made a fortress of the city of David. The city of David is that place that is where David initially conquered. And if you go to Jerusalem, you see the city of David where they have excavation. They turned that area into a fortress. Forbade offerings, sacrifices to the Lord, forbade observance of the Sabbath, feasts and circumcision. All of these things were forbidden. Okay? Again, sacrifices, observing the Sabbath. The Sabbath is like central to Judaism. It's the sign of the covenant, Exodus 31. And you remember from the Gospels how important the Sabbath was to the Jewish people. They forbade the Sabbath. They were not allowed to observe the Sabbath or the feasts. And, of course, circumcision, which is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which every male child at age 8 days is circumcised in Israel. That's a sign of the covenant, very important to the Jews. If they were caught doing any of these things, they were killed. So, this is a total ending of the daily, if you will. Set up altars, groves, and idols, and sacrificed pigs. Of course, pigs were unclean. You know, in the temple you offered lambs, goats, sometimes bulls, you know, but pigs were an abomination, right? So they offered pigs on the altar, set up altars and groves and idols, made it idolatrous. In fact, according to one source, there was actually pagan prostitution going on the temple, at the temple. It was just totally overrun, pagan. Burned all the copies of the law. You were not allowed to have the law. If you had the law, you were put to death. Anyone found with a copy of the law was put to death. Now again, this is exactly what Antichrist is going to do. Anyone worshiping the true and the living God will be killed. The word of God, rejected. Then the height of it was December 16th, or what they called Chislev 25. That was remember they were on a lunar calendar. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, so it's not exactly corresponding to ours. But that year, it was December 16th, offered swine on the altar of Zeus, we think, and erected it on the altar of burnt offering. Offered swine on the altar of Zeus, which was erected on the altar of burnt offering. We think also, we're not sure, that maybe an image of Zeus was placed inside the temple, but we're not 100% sure of that. So this is what Antiochus did. And this, more than any other thing, points to Antichrist. Let me just say, you know, again, you know this, I'm sure, but in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus describes his second coming, and he's looking down the road, and he says in the middle of verse 15, he says, "And when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place, flee." Now, what's significant about that, again, is Jesus said that almost 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes actually did this. So he's not talking about that event. He's talking about a future event. And there are people who say, well, all this stuff, it happened in AD 70. This didn't happen in AD 70. When the Romans came, there was no abomination of desolation. He went into the temple, he destroyed the temple, but there was no abomination of desolation set up in the temple. That didn't happen in AD 70. And you say, well, what is that? Well, there has to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem where there will be an abomination of desolation. We have a picture of it. It happened in 167 BC. Jesus says it's going to happen again. And what will they do? They will do in that day just what they did in that day. They will flee. And he says in Matthew 24, clearly the Jews are, at the time of Christ's second coming, the Jews are in Israel, a lot of them. They're in Judea, they're in Jerusalem, and they're told to flee into the wilderness. That's exactly what Revelation 12 talks about. They're going to flee into the wilderness, and God's going to protect them, many of them. Many of them are going to be killed, just like in the days of Antiochus. Now, what happens here is, and this is the last part, verses 32 to 35, is Jewish resistance to Antiochus's policy. Now, again, understand, the more the Jews resist, the more Antiochus is determined to rid his kingdom of them. He wants to sell them into slavery. He wants to kill them. He wants to do whatever it takes. He wants to annihilate Jerusalem. In fact, he renames it. Romans did the same thing later, right? But he wants to get rid of these people. Just like Hitler. Hitler's a type of Antichrist, clearly. Just like Antichrist. It's almost like a foaming at the mouth. They just hate the Jews. Why? Because they stand out. They're separate By the way, this is what should be true about the church too. This is why separation is such an important doctrine. Listen, if the church doesn't separate, what will it be? Exactly. It'll be just incorporated into the world. That's exactly what's happening. That's always been the pressure in the history of the church. That's what's happening now, full steam ahead. The church is just becoming an arm of the world. It's just a part of the world. And it's a very, by the way, just like old times, it's a very planned maneuver. You might think it's looking like it's just happening. No, it's intentional. There are people who want to bring the church into conformity to the system so that they can have unity. That's what's happening. And it's done from within. This is the whole... I won't get off on this. I should get off on this. Listen. I won't get off on that. All right. But it is what's happening. Separation is critical. Separation is critical to the survival of the church. It was critical to the survival of the Jews. Say, why did the Jews survive? It's because they were faithful to the law. Even in their unbelief, quite frankly, they kept the law. They were dedicated to the law. And it's what kept them faithful and kept them separate from the world. That's why they were hated. It's why every kingdom hated the Jews. Because they just were so belligerent. They hated that. They wanted them to conform to the system because they wanted unity in their kingdom. And they refused to conform. And so here, verses 32 through 35 speaks of the Jewish response. It says in verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Well, let me just first of all observe again in verse 32, the beginning of the verse, some Jews will apostatize. It says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupted by flatteries." Again, nothing new under the sun. How do you corrupt people? Now, this goes back to this thing. You have to, if you're going to stand in this world, you have to have convictions. You have to convictions on the basis, listen, not on how you do in the world, listen, if there's anything you want more than to be obedient to the Lord, you'll fall into this category. It's just which flattery comes along. You know, what is it you want out of life? You want a good life? You want to get ahead in the world? You want a name? You want joy? You want pleasure? Listen, if there's anything more important to you than actually obeying the Lord and living for Him, you'll be corrupted by flatteries. It's just a matter of time. You'll go with the flow. And so there are many that will do wickedly. They forsake the covenant. They're corrupted by flatteries, and this idea here of corruption through flatteries and deception is a common theme when you're talking about Antiochus. It says in chapter 11, verse 21, he obtained the kingdom by flatteries. In verse 23, it says he worked deceitfully. In verse 24, it says he entered peaceably, and the idea there is, again, in a time of careless security, unawares, it implies deceit. In verse 27, it says he speaks lies. And in chapter 8, verse 25, regarding him, it says he causes craft to prosper, and by peace shall destroy many. So this is kind of Antiochus's mode. He gets his way through flatteries, deceit, clever maneuverings, causing craft to prosper. These kind of people are really good at that. You know, they're good at maneuvering. And that's what they'll do. But some Jews, verse 32, part B, some Jews will be faithful. It says, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Literally, will be strong and do. This seems to be a reference to the Maccabees. I'll just read this quote from Miller on page 11 here. Foremost among those who resisted the oppressive measure of Antiochus were the Maccabees. A certain priest named Mattathias, who lived in the town of Modin, 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, refused to forsake his God. You can read about his story in 1 Maccabees 2. Well, let me just tell you a story briefly. So he's an old man. He's got five sons. He's in this town. Some messenger from Antiochus comes into the town and demands that they offer a sacrifice, I think a pig. And he comes up to Mattathias because he's an old man. He's revered in the town. And he says he wants him to be the first one, to be an example to the rest. And he refuses. He's ready to give his life. And someone jumps up and offers the sacrifice. And Mattathias gets up and kills that man and kills the messenger and flees to the hills and calls, you know, those who want to be faithful to the covenant to follow him. And he goes off and he dies shortly thereafter. But his son, Judas, who's I think the third son, who becomes known as the Maccabean, which he's called Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means hammer. It's kind of like Charles the Hammer, Charles Martel. It's the same idea, a Maccabean. He's the Maccabean. He had five sons, three of whom, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, became known as the Maccabees. Although the term Maccabeus, hammer, originally was given to Judas, the Maccabees successfully overthrew the Syrian yoke through a series of brilliant victories against Antiochus' military commands, Apollonius, Seron, Gergius, and Lysias, between 166 and 165. As a result of the temple was dedicated to Hanukkah, to Yahweh, on 25th Chislev, December 14th, 164 BC. If you turn over on this blue chart again, so what happened was, when they revolted, of course, Antiochus figured he could take care of this revolt. And it's actually very interesting to read about. The book that I told you about last time, In the Final Days, has a great summary of this period. Amazing victories that Judas won, almost Old Testament-like victories. Totally outnumbered, and yet just amazing strategy, amazing zeal, and definitely seems the help of the Lord. I mean, almost miraculous victories against these armies. The first one is the Battle of Gophna, where Judas Maccabeus surprised Apollonius. Apollonius, I think, was the general who was in charge of that area. But then at the Battle of Beth Haran, again, he surprised them and defeated Seron. And then in the Battle of Emmaus in 165, what happened was this. Antiochus got serious. And he brought this huge army. And he invited slave traders, and slave traders were following his army. He promised them all these Jewish slaves. This was it. He was going to take care of business. In fact, there were all kinds of signs up in neighboring towns about the price of slaves and Jews. You know, they were going to sell off. And he lost the battle. Judas Maccabeus again surprised him, defeated him. This was Nicanor. And then, again, in the Battle of Beth Zor, Judas Maccabeus defeated Lysias, which is one of his major generals. And so that the result of this was eventually they retook Jerusalem, and at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, the temple was refurbished and rededicated. So the miracle that took place, apparently, was they wanted to start temple worship again. They didn't have enough. They had enough oil for one day. And the oil lasted miraculously for 8 days. And so they have this Hanukkah celebrated 8 days. It's called the Feast of Lights. It's actually mentioned in the book of John. So Antiochus then died of insanity that same year. But But let me go back to my notes here quickly and just observe the rest of this. In verse 33, it speaks of the fact that the Jews will suffer. In verse 33, these faithful Jews, it says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." And so there will be, apparently, there is in this time, at the Maccabean time, there was a kind of a revival of Judaism. There were many that were revived religiously in faithfulness to, you know, the God, the Lord. But they suffered as a result. It says they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. And they did. They killed many Jews. I mean, a lot of people were killed, not just in battle. But like if they went into the towns and they demanded that you get rid of this and you don't be circumcised, and if you were caught, you were killed. A lot of Jews lost their lives. A lot of faithful Jews were killed. Walward says the resulting conflict brought much harm on the people of Israel, and though it caused to some extent a spiritual revival, many were killed. Again, this makes us think of the tribulation, because this is exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. If you're going to be faithful, you're going to be killed. Okay, so, but then it speaks in verse 34 the fact that these faithful Jews will be helped. It says, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." So the help will come when some are killed. It says, "Now when they shall fall." And then the help will be small at first. It says they shall be helped with a little help. Perhaps a reference to the small beginnings of the Maccabean rebellion when Mattathias refused to obey the Seleucids. So there was this, you know, kind of swell that developed a little bit. People, you know, helped them. Then the help will increase. It says many will cleave to them. So it goes from a little help to many. So this becomes kind of a movement. And then it says that much of the help will be insincere. Again, nothing new under the sun here. But again, this word flatteries, which is a very important word in the text. You know, it's a very important word throughout. This idea that there will be those who join them insincerely through intrigue. It's generally agreed that this is a reference to the means of joining the movement, that there were insincere motives, that people joined the Maccabees not necessarily because they were faithful to God, but for other reasons. And this is Wood's quote. "The thought is that among those who would give him this help would be a number who would do so insincerely, by flattery or intrigue. This is more easily understood if the above reference is to the groups who wished to join the Maccabees, for intrigue did come to be used by some of them. As the protest movement grew, it became popular to join." Isn't it just like men? You know, the latest fad, the latest thing, you know, it's not faithfulness to God that's motivating them. It's they want to be part of the, you know, they want to be part of the excitement. And it's just like mankind. Men love fads, movements, excitement. Listen, this is what happens. It becomes a movement that's actually popular. And, of course, what do? They try to get in and they try to, you know, rule it. They try to lead it. They want to be the big shot, right? People are people. "Some resorted to subterfuge to be accepted." If I could put it this way, I don't know if this is what they did, but I mean the idea of like, you know, you make the profession. You know, you go through the thing you got to go through. You say what you got to say in order to get where you got to get. I mean, that's how people are. And nothing new. It's true in the church too, right? "Others did so out of fear when the Maccabees came to bring reprisal on those who aided Syria." So some joined the, not so much because they were, again, loving God, but because they wanted protection. So, again, nothing new under the sun. There's true religious revival. There's true people wanting to obey God, and they're doing this because they're obeying God, and they don't want to compromise. They're willing to give their lives, and there are other people that join for other reasons, right? Nothing new. But then, this is a very important verse here, verse 35. "The faithful Jews will be sanctified." It says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, to purge, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, this, I think, is especially an important verse because it's pointing us to the fact that there's a change in verse 36. Notice how he says, and I'll talk more about this next time, but notice how he says, he speaks of the time of the end and the time appointed. But notice he also speaks about three things that are done. To try them, purge, to make them white. All three of those words are used over in chapter 12 regarding the end, toward at the tribulation. Look at verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. Same words, speaking of the tribulation. Many shall be purified, made white, and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's talking about the tribulation, the great tribulation. But this is what happened in that day. The faithful were tried, purged. Many of them died, right? But this was for the purifying of the remnant. And this kind of sets the stage for chapter 12, actually, because this is why God brings the great tribulation. You say, why does Antichrist come? One of the main reasons is to try the Jewish people and to purify them. And so this time of the Maccabean revolt and Antiochus Epiphanes is this massive illustration and picture of the great tribulation. You're going to have the same, almost all the same dynamics. Both from regard to Antiochus as the Antichrist, but also among the Jews. You're going to have the same thing. You're going to have Jews that apostatize. You're going to have Jews that are going to infiltrate and subtly try to change things. You're going to have Jews that are faithful, that actually love God and seek God. And you're going to have Jews that just are scared, and you know, it's the same dynamic, okay? This is all meant to... There's an amazing emphasis here, pointing us to the time of the end. An amazing emphasis in the book of Daniel on this time period. Near the bottom of page 12, let me just finish with this quote. This is my quote, I guess. The kind of persecution and purging that took place at the time of Antiochus IV, as prophesied in Daniel 11:21-35, will also take place during the great tribulation, when the Antichrist will set up an abomination of desolation and persecute the Jewish people, resulting in their purification. And this is kind of the main theme. And this is why God puts such an emphasis on this period. Amazing amount of verses on this man, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist. Again, what a statement of God's providence over history. Pointing down history, he points to this man that's going to do this, you know, whatever, 300 years later. And then beyond that, to something that still hasn't happened, which is going to happen. He is sovereign over history. He is truly sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. He's sovereign over his people. He's sovereign over the wicked. He's sovereign over it all. He's in control. The world leaders who are bringing about all this confusion in the world would love to make you think that things are out of control. And the reason they want you to think it's out of control is so you'll fear. So when they bring in their solution, you'll follow. But I want to tell you, it's not out of control. Nothing's out of control. God is in control. And when you make him your refuge, he is your light, he is your salvation, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear from anybody, because the Lord is in control. Next week, verses 36, or 2 weeks from now, 36 through verse 45 is all about the Antichrist. Very important verses in understanding the Antichrist, who will follow in the steps of Antiochus Epiphanes in his self-exaltation, in his blasphemy, and especially in his total hatred of the Jewish people, who he will try to destroy completely, once and for all. And of course, he will fail too. All right, I'm out of time. Does anybody have any questions, comments? Yes, Richard.
Lion says he will cause craft to prosper.
Yes.
What is craft?
Economics? No, I think it's the idea of subtlety, like being deceptive. I have to go back and look at my notes because I went over that a couple years ago. but yeah, I think it's the idea that of he's crafty. He will make his deception prosper.
Is there any connotation to like occultic stuff or whatnot?
Oh, you mean like Masonic craft? Yeah, I don't know. What did you hear?
Well, that it seemed that there would be a. Set up a favorable kind of context for occult practices and things like that.
Yeah, well, he certainly will do that. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I'm not sure if that's... I mean, I don't know enough, especially off the top of my head, to be able to answer that question honestly, accurately. There will be an amazing influx of occultism. There's no question about that.
You know, I've always perceived that the blasphemies, like from the Antichrist, were going to be like... speaking bad, poorly about God or Jesus or whatever, and it doesn't appear that's what it is. It's like today you see it. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't talk about God. They just bring forth ideas that negate him, if you know what I'm saying.
Yeah, well, I'd say it's both and. I think he will speak arrogant words against the true and the living God, against the God of the Bible. He will despise the true and the living God. Yeah, but it is true that they do that.
Against God's word and God's favor.
Yeah, I think at the end there's going to be if I can say it this way, I think at the end there will be, well, I mean, it says that in Revelation 13 that they will worship Satan. And I think what will happen at the end, which never has happened really, I mean, it's always been underground, it's always been through subtleties, you have to bring people along, you start here and you end up there, kind of thing, because that's the only way to do it if you're Satan, because Satan is evil, he's wicked, who would worship Satan with a right mind, right? You have to corrupt people, you have to bring them along, you have to introduce yourself as really a God of light first, and then you kind of have to subtly, but by the time you get to the end, you're worshiping Satan as evil. That's what happens to the world, where actually they voluntarily worship Satan, the evil one, I think, which is so weird. And you say, how do people get to that place? And what does it say in Revelation 12? It says he deceives the whole world.
Look at Germany.
Exactly. No, it's a perfect example. Where they become so wicked, it's unbelievable, right? You say, how could this happen? But it will happen. It will happen again. It will be the whole world, and it will be worse. But they will worship Satan openly. And the reason I say that is because I believe in the tribulation, at some point, the world is going to realize that the God, that this is the true, the living God, but they hate him. And they voluntarily worship Satan, the evil one, openly. Something that people have done through the ages secretly. And a lot of people have done it secretly. But in that day, it will be open. And I think that's, by the way, that's fundamentally what the New Age movement is about. It's bringing ancient things that were secret, evangelizing them to the world and making them open, and it's going to result. What the occultism, the influx of occultism in our world is unbelievable. And this love of witchcraft and everything, witches and magic, is the height of this. And it's going to result in the worship of Satan. And it's going to result in an amazing amount of violence, because that's what always occultism brings. It always brings violence. And that's where we're headed. Jeff,
Could you comment briefly on, regarding like the, I guess, generally the amillennialists, the Presbyterians that are otherwise believers, and their adherence to the fact that Antiochus Epiphanes, that was the abomination of desolation. And the point that I never caught before, which is you had it listed in here in one of the comments of Matthew 24, where Christ is saying, therefore, when you see this, there's going to be abomination of great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of time and all that, that that's
still future.
It's kind of just proof that it's future.
Yes.
That.
Yeah, well, I don't. Yeah, I don't think any Presbyterian or amillennialist would say that Antiochus Epiphanes was the ultimate fulfillment because of that verse. I think some of them would say, like the preterists would say, it happened in AD 70 at some level. Or that there is a future Antichrist. Some of them would hold to that there is a future Antichrist and there will be an abomination of desolation like that. But they won't. They don't believe that the temple will be rebuilt. And so they don't believe it in literal abomination of desolations that we would believe. In other words, that there will be a temple in Jerusalem and there will be an abomination set up. They might speak of the abomination of desolation as, you know, the Pope setting up his throne in the church, which is the temple. You know, they see it kind of a spiritualization of it.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
So they don't see the literal temple being built that Jesus is going to return to?
No.
Huh. Interesting.
No, they reject that idea. In fact, this is one of the arguments of the preterist. You know, the preterist says that all these things took place in AD 70 in the book of Revelation. One of the arguments of the preterist is, you know, Revelation had to be written before the temple was destroyed because it speaks of the temple. You know, it speaks of the temple in Revelation 11. And so they say this had to be written before the temple was destroyed because that's the temple it's referring to. So, of course, we know that the book of Revelation was written long after the temple was destroyed. It was written in the 90s AD. We have good evidence of that historically. But at any rate, so they try to get around. I mean, they have a problem with this idea of a temple in the book of Revelation because they don't believe in a literal temple being rebuilt. They don't believe in a plan for the Jewish people. If they believe there's a plan for the Jews, it's simply that at the end they'll believe and be brought into the church. And I would say they got it completely backwards. We're the church, and we get saved into the Israel's promises, and we get to participate. It's not the other way around, but yeah.
What about the rapture?
Yes.
Do they believe in the rapture?
Do they?
Yeah.
They believe in what they call the post-tribulation rapture. So the rapture, if you ever hear someone say they don't believe the rapture, and they don't believe in the rapture. They say that, I'd say they don't. That's like saying you don't believe in election. It's there. It's recorded. There's a rapture. It takes place in 1 Thessalonians 4. We are caught up. That's the word, rapture. The only question is, when does the rapture happen? So all millennialists would say it happens at the end of the tribulation. However you define the tribulation, some of them define the tribulation as the whole church age, right? But at the end of the tribulation, they equate it with Christ coming to the earth in Revelation 19. Whereas, you know, I believe the church being distinct and we are not appointed to wrath and we have been told that we will be taken out of the period of great trying of the world, it says in Revelation 3:10. The church will be raptured before the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation is for Israel. It's for the Jewish people. Very clearly stated in the Old Testament, over and over again. It's called Jacob's Trouble. God tells us why he's bringing the Great Tribulation. It's for the Jewish people. That's why he's doing it. The other side of it, he's bringing wrath on the world. None of those apply to the church. We've been told in 1 Thessalonians, we are not appointed to wrath. And in that context, he's talking about the eschatological wrath of the day of the Lord. He says, you are not appointed to wrath. There's no purpose for the tribulation for the church. We will be removed. What will be thrown into the tribulation will be the false church, which is going to be most of what is the professing church. And that's, you know, the church of Laodicea, if you will, Revelation chapter 3, that professing church will be thrown into the church, or thrown into the tribulation, and they'll probably be part of the bringing in of the Antichrist. But the true church, those who are born again, are removed beforehand. So, but the amillennialists would say that rapture takes place at the end, which doesn't make any sense at all if you actually think about it, for several reasons. Because we come back with Christ, I mean, we come up and come right back. And then the question is, who populates the millennium? Because all of the saints at that point have been transformed. So there's no how can you repopulate the earth? So there's a lot of it that just doesn't make sense to have the rapture at the end. But that's the popular view now. That's the by far the majority view is the rapture's at the end. So I'm out of time. All right. Next week we will consider the Antichrist in the end of chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth and for its clarity. Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness to stand upon the truth. Pray that we would love the truth, we would know the truth, and that you would keep us from going astray, keep us from our own foolishness and from our own lusts. And pray that we would truly walk in the truth, and may we stand firm in the truth according to your grace. We pray that you bless our day today and all that we do. May we truly glorify you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.